Okay. Morning. You can start recording now. That's fine. Okay, so for those of you who have been with us for the last few weeks, you know that on Sunday mornings, I've been given liberty to do a series on Calvinism, looking at this system of theology, a little bit about where it came from, and mostly about what the movement is today. The first week we looked at the true glory of God's sovereignty is a topic that's brought up a lot, but looking at how God is sovereign as a king and as a judge and as a rewarder of those that do right and also as a rewarder of those that do wrong. Of course, the reward is based on their works. And he's not a sovereign as a puppet master. He's a sovereign as a king and as a judge. So we looked at that, and then we started last week to look at the 5 points of Calvinism. They don't really encompass all of Calvinism. Unfortunately, I don't have time to extend the series to everything in the system of doctrine, but we started to look at the 5 points of Calvinism, which are often called TULIP, which is an acronym. And last time we looked at the first point, which is total depravity. And we saw through the scriptures that man is indeed depraved. He's sinful. And he doesn't make a habit of doing good. He's corrupt. He definitely is. But at the same time, it's not what Calvin says, that man is totally unable to do anything good, or totally unable to turn back to God, unable to repent, etc. So what we want to do is try and clear up some of this this false teaching, get a clear view from the scriptures. I'm not really trying to go verse by verse and disprove everything that Calvin was saying, but I am trying to present the truth from the scriptures in a way that's logical, understandable, and just help you to have a better understanding of the scriptures and a better understanding of the Lord. So, that brings us today to the second point of the TULIP, which is unconditional election. Before I start, we're just going to open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you this morning, Lord, and just give you thanks for your goodness, Lord God. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, without whom, Lord, we would truly be in a mess, Lord God. But in him we have righteousness, we have hope, we have eternal life, we have truth, Lord. And we just give you thanks for all these things. We pray right now, Lord God, that your Spirit would be here in our midst, that he would be with me, Lord, and in me, and be with my mouth, Lord, and the words that I speak. I pray, Lord, that it would all be truth from thee, and that you would just guide me, Lord, and guide us all, Lord, to have a better understanding of the scriptures, a better understanding of thy will, and how thou workest. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so unconditional election. Well, the short story is, folks, there's no unconditional election.
Amen.
There's no such thing as an unconditional election. Every week we've been looking at the terms, so this week we're going to do the same thing. Unconditional is not a Bible word.
That's right.
You won't find it in the scriptures anywhere. You will find the word condition, it's in there a couple times, but I think we all pretty much know what a condition is. Again, unconditional is not a Bible word. Election is a Bible word. And I could go to the dictionary for a definition on election, but the problem is when they give their theological definition, it's from Calvin. Calvin doesn't use election based on what the word means. The word means what Calvin used it for. Look at that, you know. Why do they do that? Because a dictionary definition is based on the usage of words, and I don't think anyone ever used the word as much as Calvin did. So they just assume, well, this is the theologian that talks about it all the time. He must know what he's talking about. Let's define the word based on Calvin. No. From the scriptures, we're going to see that election, or elect, Basically means choose, appoint, ordain. That's what elect means. You think about how we use the word commonly. We elect a president. It means we're choosing him, appointing him, ordaining him to an office, right? Now, I'm just trying to appeal to your sense that God gave you. Do you ever make unconditional elections?
Never.
You know, when was the last time, if you ever voted for a president, when was the last time you had no conditions attached to that? You know, I stand before you on a Sunday morning. This shirt was not unconditionally elected. I had a condition for it. It's the only one I have right now that's not wrinkled. Okay? It's just unreasonable and illogical to make an unconditional election. But anyway, let's open up the scriptures and see what God has to say about election and about his elect. Actually, before I do that, though, don't want to forget, I have my little blurb from CalvinistCorner.com that I want to read and just kind of explain what the position is. Because really, it's not going to be fair if I take him at his term, unconditional election. Come on, you read that, you just know this doesn't make sense. So you got to see, what does he actually mean by this? He doesn't mean that there's no conditions. This is what he means. God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1, 4 through 8, Romans 9, 11, without any consideration of merit within the individual. Nor, by the way, there's no scripture for that. Nor does God look into the future to see who would pick him. By the way, there's no scripture for that either. It would make you wonder why he'd put that in there and not put any scripture with it. Also, as some are elected into salvation, which the Bible never says, again, no scripture, others are not, Romans 9, 15, and 21. Okay, so that's the position. God elects, and he must have a condition. I mean, otherwise he would just be unreasonable. He would be random, crazy. But it says that he doesn't base his election on anything he sees in the individual. So what does he base it on? I mean, there's got to be a reason. Oh, we'll look at that. We'll look at how the Lord does this. Actually, you know what? The term, before I even start looking at the scripture, which I will do, and there's plenty of it, I'll just say, in the Bible, the word elect, when God's talking about his elect, it can refer to Christ. It can refer to Israel. It can refer to the church. And it can refer to angels. All these things are in the scriptures, and there's always a condition. There's always a condition attached for his elect. I'm not going to talk about angels. As far as I can see reading through the scriptures, the Bible is about Christ, and it's about Israel, and it's about the church, but it's not really about angels. It has not a lot to say about them, and I don't really understand a lot about them, so I'm not going to try and teach you about them. But anyway, Christ, Israel, and the church, those are his elect. We're going to look at some of these. And actually, before we even get to those where the word elect is specifically used, where we're actually going to start is going back to Genesis 18, and we're going to look at what essentially is an election, although God doesn't use the word elect here. Genesis chapter 18, and we're looking at a man named Abraham. The word elect isn't used, but you can't deny that God made a choice here.
Yes.
When he called Abraham. Okay, Genesis chapter 18. Hopefully we all know a little bit about the life of Abraham going into this. But in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, This is when the Lord's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 17, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Doesn't that kind of sound kind of matter-of-fact-like? You know, God says, seeing that this is going to happen, I mean, it's obvious, it's established already. The thing is going to happen, I know it's going to happen, surely it's going to happen. It almost sounds like it's foreordained. Interesting. Well, let's see why he would say this. Verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." See, the Lord says, this thing is going to come to pass. I know it's going to come to pass. I've said it's going to come to pass. But I know that Abraham, in the future, is going to do something that's going to allow me to bring this to come to pass in his life and in the history of this nation that he's talking about. Abraham is chosen according to God's foreknowledge, but it's not like God picked him and then made him obey. God picked him, already lined up what's going to happen because he obeyed, because he knew that he was going to obey. This is a picture of God's foreknowledge. It's showing what God's foreknowledge is. Okay, so Abraham, he's one elect. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at a few of these in Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, still looking at Abraham. And this is right after Abraham offered up his only begotten son, or was willing to do so. He basically put him on the altar, was ready to take his life according to the commandment of God. Genesis chapter 22, and start in verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, again, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Okay? These things that God is going to do through Abraham, he said, because. Because is an interesting word. It tells you in the word what the word means. If there's a because, it means there be a cause. God is not doing this unconditionally. He's doing it based on a condition, which in this case is Abraham's obedience. Okay? Abraham is elected here because of what Abraham did. Okay? All right. Let's look at Israel. Now, Israel, if I were just to run over to Isaiah really quickly. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, the Lord says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Okay, so the Lord chose Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 4, he says, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect." Okay, so Israel is chosen, and he's elect. Okay, how did that happen? What's that based on? Well, let's look at the scriptures. what? Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to look at a few of these in Deuteronomy, and we'll see, you know, what the scoop is on Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 9. We'll look at a few of these here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says to Israel. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Wow, what a difference between Abraham's election and Israel's election, huh? See, Abraham, I mean, God could say, you know, I'm giving you this land because of your righteousness. Israel, he says, you know what? It's not because of your righteousness, because you're horrible. You're a wicked people. You're stiff-necked. You're constantly rebelling. Okay, then. Let's look at a couple chapters back, Deuteronomy 7. Is that where I want to go right now? Yeah, that's fine. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. He's going to give you the reason. Well, he'll give you what's not the reason. Verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Now, why would you think that? Well, just thinking about it myself, I think, okay, if I were a false prophet, and I were going to call out the next world empire, the next big, you know, thing to come up, I'd probably pick the strongest people. That would be my best guess. I would pick, you know, who's really doing well, okay? If I'm going to guess on, say, the Super Bowl, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look and say, okay, who's the stronger team? That's how I would make my guess. The Lord says, you know what? I'm electing you, and it's not going to be because you're the greatest. It's going to be, and he doesn't say it's going to be because you're the fewest, but it's going to be in spite of that. Okay? There's another reason. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Guess what? The Lord's doing that with Abraham. That's what he's saying. Look, I'm keeping this covenant. I'm doing all these things for you because of the oath that I swear to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Okay? That's why. Verse 10, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. That's pretty sobering. Okay, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll see yet another one of these. Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, and implied if, or when, thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. No, verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get this wealth, to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. One more, just to drive home the point. It's still in Deuteronomy. Now it's chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. If this doesn't drive it home, nothing will. Verse 37, "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." Okay, Abraham's election was based on Abraham. Israel's election was based on Abraham. Okay? Why is... it wasn't unconditional. There were conditions in both cases. God is not some random being that just makes unconditional elections. He doesn't make choices based on nothing. He always has a condition. Now, for Israel, they were elect. Why? Because they were in Abraham. That's what their election is based on. Okay? Now, and by the way, I know the Calvinist will come right up and say, well, there you go. You see, Israel was elect because they were in Abraham, and it just had to be that way. I mean, it wasn't something you could get into. It wasn't something you could get out of. That's where the election is. Well, actually, if you think that, then I would suggest you read the book of Ruth. I mean, that elect was something that you could get into, and at the same time, not all Israel were of Israel. I mean, you could kind of get out of that election too, in a sense. Okay, moving on from there, we have another elect occurring in the book of Isaiah. And that's in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 1. Okay. He says, "Behold," this is God speaking, "behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." If you were to look at Matthew chapter 12, you can find out who this is talking about. So we'll go over there to Matthew chapter 12. And I love when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament passage, because sometimes he takes the opportunity to bring out things that you wouldn't get by yourself. So Matthew chapter 12. Okay, well, this is, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his gospel. But in chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." And there you go, there's his elect. He's chosen. "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." That is a key phrase that's going to unlock some things for us in the book of Ephesians, which, by the way, you'll get a double dose of today. "My chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles." So this elect that it's talking about is Isaiah 42, this servant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did God make an unconditional election there? First of all, what was he chosen for? Well, he was chosen for a sacrifice to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he's also chosen to be Lord of all. What is this election based on? It's not going to be unconditional, folks. It's not going to be unconditional. Look, God was not up in heaven. You know, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So he's not up in heaven saying, okay, I got all these sheep. Let me see. I'll pick this one. No, that's not how we did it. He had a condition. What's the condition? Well, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to find that Christ was foreordained.
Amen. That's right.
1 Peter chapter 1. Right. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Why was Christ chosen to be the Lamb of God? Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, what were ye redeemed by? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's a condition. There's a condition. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You want to know who was foreordained before the foundation of the world? It's Christ.
There you go. Amen.
It's Christ.
Amen.
There's no one else. There's no one else that can do it.
Amen.
And also, you go to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7, it's talking about Christ. It says, He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, like we just read about in Isaiah there, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay? There was a man in the first garden, his name was Adam, and God set him up to be the Lord. He gave him a dominion that makes him a Lord. By disobedience, he lost that. By obedience, Christ gained that. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says in the book of Acts that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. But why? Is there any condition to that? Yeah, we just read about it. His obedience. You're starting to see the parallel a little bit, the pattern. Abraham was elected for his obedience. Christ was elected for his obedience. Interesting. Who do you suppose Israel would correspond to? Okay. Well, there's a number of references to the church as God's elect. We're actually not going to run through them right now. There's a number of them in the New Testament. I don't think Calvin needs any help to think that the church is God's elect, so we're not going to help him out there. But how? How is it that the church is God's elect? Well, you already have a clue based on what the pattern is that we've been looking at, but you see, this is where Calvin stumbles. Because he is so convinced that man is unable to do anything, then it must be that God picked him for nothing in himself. Well, there's some truth to it, and there's some not truth to it. But anyway, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And if I could say what the what I believe the theme of this book to be, it's very simply in Christ.
Yes.
In Christ. That's what the theme of this book is. Ephesians chapter 1. Who does he start off writing to? He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You're going to find this phrase a lot. It'll say, in Christ, in Him. Okay? It talks about in verse 3, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Okay? Now, don't miss this here. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us, that makes us elect, right? Yeah, it does. It does. According as He hath chosen us, and as Brother Mike mentioned last week, that's where Calvin puts a period and goes off and off, or goes on and on about how we're elect, we're chosen, let's celebrate, you know? Okay, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Okay, rewind. Who was foreordained before the foundation of the world? That would be Christ. Okay. According as He hath chosen us in Him. If you want to be chosen, you have to be in Him. Because He's the chosen one. Okay? Let's look at the rest of this verse too. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This will... We'll keep going. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Okay. Predestinated. We haven't looked at this yet. And predestinate, it does not mean the same as elect.
Amen.
Okay? Elect means to choose. That's not what predestinate means. Okay, we'll look at this in just a bit. But having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. What is the good pleasure of His will? Well, he just told you in the previous verse that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And if you're not in this adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, there's no way that you can be according to the good pleasure of His will. We'll keep reading. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So we're reading about His good pleasure. We're reading about acceptance in the Beloved. Doesn't that kind of remind you about what we just read a little while ago, which God would say again in, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? Okay, accepted in the Beloved, what does that mean? Accepted in Christ. That's the only place you can be accepted. Because that's the only place where God's purpose is getting fulfilled. What's His purpose again? The good pleasure of His will. What's that? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Apart from Christ, it's impossible. You have to be in Christ for that. Okay? Okay. There's a couple other things we could look at, but I don't know if we're going to have the time. Okay, let's look at one more. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the choice is made on whether you're in Christ. That's how the elect is decided. It's not unconditional. Just like Israel, the choice was made based on the fact that they were in Abraham. The choice for the church is, You know, they have to be in Christ. That's the condition. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is an interesting passage for Calvinists. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 3. It says, "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We're talking about the Lord here, okay? Just so you know for the next verse. "To whom coming," we're coming to Him, okay? "As unto a living stone," again, that's Him. It's not us, that's Him. That's whom we're coming to. We'll get to us in the next verse. For now, we're talking about the Lord. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men." I think if any Calvinist ever read this, he'd have a heart attack. You mean something that God tried to do, man disallowed Him from doing? Yeah. That's what happened. Disallowed indeed of men. God allowed them to disallow Him from doing His purpose. "Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God." There He is again, the elect. "And precious. Ye also, as lively stones." See, now we're getting to us. Okay? He's the one chosen. Now we're getting to us. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house," as Paul would write about in Ephesians 2, "and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You see, if it's not by Jesus Christ, we're not acceptable to God. And our spiritual sacrifices are not acceptable to God. That's it. It's by Jesus Christ, like we just looked at in Ephesians 1. We're accepted in the Beloved. If you're not in the Beloved, in His Beloved Son, you're not accepted. That's the condition. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture," verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." See, there's their condition. The Bible doesn't say that God elected anyone to be destroyed, to go to hell. That's not... There's a couple of places that almost kind of look like that. But as we're going through here, you just look at it, you can tell that's not what's going on. Verse 8. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Does that mean they were appointed to be disobedient? No, it means they were appointed to stumble because they were disobedient. Okay? It's like a double thing, actually, because it says they stumble at the word being disobedient. See, if you're disobedient, naturally you're going to stumble at the word. But at the same time, they're appointed to that, to stumble at the word, because it's a judicial act of God. When they're disobedient, He will allow them to stumble at the word.
Go back to verse 4. "They were appointed also to come to that stone."
Yeah.
And when they came, they disallowed the stone.
Right.
And when they disallowed it, they're in trouble.
Right. Right. We're going to see... There's just another verse that we could look at in Isaiah 66, where the choice that God makes as far as their destruction is based on the choice that they make.
Yes, that's
so, there you go. Still, there's no unconditional elections, are there? Okay. So, how is it that the church is elect? Well, by being in Christ. That's where God gets His pleasure from, is in Christ. Remember what God created us for. Okay, it says in Revelation 4:11 that God created all things for His pleasure. We know what kind of things please Him from the Scriptures. We know He's pleased with loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. He's pleased with holiness, as we just read about in Ephesians 1. He's pleased with everything that's in Christ. And that's why He wants us to be in Christ, so He can be pleased with us. Remember in Isaiah 53, It says after the resurrection, it says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's talking about Christ. Who's in his hand? His sheep, his church. There you go. Now, because Calvin got rid of the condition and made this thing an unconditional election, it means that God couldn't base anything on, he couldn't base his election on anything that man would do, so he had to work without man's cooperation, which is going to kind of make a goofy plan of salvation that it doesn't really make sense. So what we're going to do is look at the order of operations. That's a math thing, you know, talking about whether you add first or multiply first. What's the right order to do things in? Okay? See, for Calvin, he said, well, because man can't do anything, he can't repent, he can't even believe on his own, okay, then God needs to do something. God needs to regenerate man before he can believe and be saved. Okay, well, does this make any sense? Okay, let's look at the scripture. Let's look at Titus chapter 3. And one thing that we're going to see as we look at this is that our election is conditional upon us being in Christ, but at the same time, our being in Christ is also conditional on something else. Okay, Titus chapter 3. This is what he reads, Calvin reads. Verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So God saw our sinful condition, verse 3, and he just reached down, saved us according to his mercy, and regenerated us before we could do anything. Okay, there's a problem with this. It says, according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration. See, what do we know about salvation? Well, by grace are ye saved through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay, so faith precedes salvation. When you say regeneration precedes faith, you're now saying that you have to be saved in order to believe so that you can be saved. Yeah. It doesn't make sense, folks. It's illogical. Okay? What is the real order of operations here? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 again. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, again, all through the chapter, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He's chosen us in him. He's predestinated us unto the adoption by Jesus Christ to himself. He's made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom we have redemption. We have redemption in Christ. Let's see. He says in verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, even in him. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, all this stuff is in Christ. Now look at verse 12. Okay? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. Okay? I used to read this verse and think, okay, he's comparing verse 12 and verse 13, and he's saying, look, we the apostles, we're the first ones who trusted Christ, and then you guys came after and also trusted. But as I read through this chapter and start to understand what he's trying to say, what I realize is that in verse 12 he's saying, all this stuff that happens in Christ, this is why it's happening. That we should be to the praise of his glory, future, who first trusted in Christ. All this stuff is happening as a result because we first trusted in Christ.
Yes.
And then he goes right into verse 13 and shows you a little bit of the order of operations. Verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." It's kind of written in a peculiar way. You got to kind of just look at it carefully. But what he's saying is, the first thing that happens is that ye heard the word of truth. Okay? That's the first thing that happens. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Once that happens, then you trust in him, in whom also after that ye believed. You trust in him and put your belief in him. Okay, that's the middle. At the end, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There's the regeneration, folks. First the word comes, and then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and then the regeneration follows. Okay. That is like the short-term thing. When you're looking at the life of a person or your own life, you recount your conversion, that's the way it happened, you heard the word, then you believed it, then you got saved. Okay? There's another thing that Paul is going to show us in Romans 8 that's kind of give us a longer term picture of what's going on from God's perspective. So look at Romans chapter 8 and we'll We're going to start in verse 28, but this will give us a chance to look at what it means to be predestinated, what that word means. Okay, verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." What does that mean? To them who are in Christ. Because if you're not in Christ, you're not according to his purpose. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Why is Paul giving us this particular picture right here? Well, in verse 28, he says, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Okay, if you're called according to his purpose, if you're in Christ, I have some comfort for you. That's one of the reasons why we have the scriptures, is so we can have comfort and hope from them. And that's what he's doing in this passage. Right after he goes through that, what does he say? Verse 31, "What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" We're in Christ. What could go wrong?
That's right.
He's looking at the eternal picture, and he's giving us assurance of something. Okay, that's what he's doing in this passage. Now let's look at this particular thing from verse 29 to 30. Okay. We're going to have to define some words here. Fortunately, they do a great job of self-defining. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow." Foreknow. You have a prefix, for. It means before. Before, like he would say to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee." So foreknow. It's something that happens before, and we all know what "no" means. Okay. Second word, predestinate. Again, there's a prefix that means before. That means before. Okay. Destinate. What could destinate mean? Destinate. It means to create a destiny or a destination. Okay? Make sense? Predestinate. Right. Okay. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You're going to notice these are the only two words in the list that start with that prefix, meaning they come before. Everything else doesn't have the prefix. So he's making a division there. Okay? Back in verse 30. Okay. Moreover, I didn't get there yet. Verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And it doesn't say to be saved. It says he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is that conformed to the image of his Son? Well, if you look at verse 30, that corresponds to the glorified part. That's what it means to be glorified, to be conformed to the image of his Son. You're not going to get any more glorified than that, folks. That's God's purpose. That's what he's trying to do with us, is conform us to the image of his Son. What am I saying? That's the end of salvation. That's the perfection of salvation. That's what he's working toward. Okay? Now the middle of this sandwich is in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, which, as you can see, was based on his foreknowledge. Remember back to Abraham. God foreknew what he was going to do, and therefore, because of what he was going to do, which God foreknew, he was able to say, this is going to be his destiny. I'm able to do everything that I want to do with him because he's going to do what he's going to do. He made it possible. Verse 30, you get Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now this thing is playing out. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, so the foreknowledge, the predestination, you see, because of this prefix, these are things that happened before. How long before? Who knows? They just happened before. They could have happened from the foundation of the world. They could have. But there's a distinction now. Them he also called. This is present. And whom he called, them he also justified. This is present. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know, it's not really present. God's just writing it as though it is. Why? Well, because it's predestinated. It's going to happen for sure. Just like God said about Abraham, surely this will come to pass. Okay. So, predestinated. According to his foreknowledge, then he calls them. That's when they respond to the call and they're saved. So he says, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. See, this is all happening in order. Okay? God is not predestinating us to salvation. It's like this, okay. Imagine you enter a tunnel, okay? From the moment you enter that tunnel, you can't turn around and go back. Once you enter, you are predestinated to get to the other side. That becomes your destiny. See, God sees it, there's two groups of people. You're either in Christ and elect, or you're not in Christ and you're not elect. Yes. Okay? If you're in Christ because he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, then your destiny is already settled. We'll look at this more in a couple of weeks, looking at the perseverance of the saints. But once you get in Christ, your destiny is already settled. That's the deciding factor. That is the condition. Of course, being in Christ is going to depend on your faith and repentance. But once you're in Christ, elect, your destiny is settled. Your destination is finalized. And in the same sense, it doesn't say God predestinated everyone who's lost to be damned, but I mean, that's basically the case. If you're not in Christ, yeah, your destiny is settled too. It depends on which one you choose.
That's right.
That's what it all comes down to. So I'm just going to end with this. I got a couple more verses. So what about the lost? We looked at the saved. Their election is conditional on being in Christ. Being in Christ is conditional on their faith and repentance. We looked at that last week. But the lost, what about them? Does that mean that, well, we just kind of gave it away, but look, God's purpose for creating all things, says in Revelation 4:11, is for His pleasure. Okay? If you look at Ezekiel chapter 33, he's going to tell you very clearly. Ezekiel chapter 33, this is verse 11. The Lord says unto them, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." That's what God would have pleasure in. And this pleasure he's only going to get from someone that's in Christ. So to say that God picked some to save according to his purpose in creating them, which is to give them pleasure in Christ, and then created some other people and just decided not to save them, then why, what did he create them for? The book says that it's for his pleasure, according to his purpose, which is his pleasure, and he has no pleasure in their death, but that they turn. So does that mean they're frustrating his purpose? Yeah. Yeah. They are. It's a tragedy, folks. It really is. There's a couple other things I could go to. I'll just finish with that one that I mentioned before in Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 3 and 4. He says, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because," again, there be a cause for this, "because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not." God's choice, as far as what he's going to do with these people, is based on the choice that they make, what they do with him.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
I'm probably out of time, right?
Okay. Calvin makes you nuts. He just, the guy makes you crazy. I have his book here, and I don't know where he came up with this stuff. I don't know what happened again. I do hope the man was a saved man. I know he had read a lot of bad theology as a young boy, Catholic theology. People who do not understand God think God is a puppet master and think that fate determines everything. Christians fall into this trap. Well, God determined it. God wanted it that way. That's just the way. God leaves us a lot of choice down here. a lot of choices. What we do on a daily basis, those choices have consequences. And God wants us to, he says, I set before you cursing and blessing, life and death. Therefore, choose life, choose the blessing. But people choose the wrong things. And God is going to make choices based on our choice. The predestination, misunderstood, that God predestined you. It's like at an airport. There was a story about an evangelist once. He was in Chicago, and he needed to go make a trip to New York for his next meeting. And the flight attendant said, it's down at gate 17. So he ran down to gate 17, and what he didn't realize, gate 17 had a gate 17A and a 17B. And he went through the wrong gate, and he got on the plane. Oh, he made it. He was so comfortable. He's sitting there, and now they're up, and they're in the air, and the pilot says, and we're going to be at 34,000 feet, and we'll arrive in Los Angeles in about 3 hours. Los Angeles, you know, I'm going to New York. He's all upset. Now, he chose the wrong gate, and they said, sorry, you're predestined to go to L.A. now. There's nothing you can do about it. That's what happens. And once you get on, you're predestined to either a lake of fire or eternity. But it's your choice. And Calvinists don't understand this. It's kind of funny. It was a Christian and a Calvinist, and they were arguing, and the Calvinist says, why don't you get it? Why don't you understand predestination? Why aren't you a Calvinist? He said, I wanted to be one, but I wasn't predestined to be. And it's just nutty. You got to make a choice, folks. It's a choice. And God will honor your choice. God will amen the choice that you make. If you make a choice for Christ, God says, amen. I'm going to take you for eternity to be with me, and I'm going to predestine you to be looking like my son. And if you say you don't want to be with me, God's going to back off and say amen.
Yeah.
And your eternity is a lake of fire. It's your choice. I don't know why Calvin doesn't get it. I will say this. Calvinism, in most of Christianity, is a small cul-de-sac. The people that are attracted to it are intelligent people. IQ is over 120. Most people with an IQ over 120 fall into Calvinism. So R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, D. James Kennedy, the guy from Philadelphia who's on the air at 9:30, Boyce, Montgomery Boyce, these guys fall into it because they have high IQs. There's something about a big mind that attracts bats in the belfry. I don't know what it is. But it's a smaller cul-de-sac because not many people have an IQ over 120. The other people fall into not the mental trap, they fall into the emotional charismatic trap. So you got 90% emotional nutcases and 10% heady cases. I'm hoping you can avoid both those and find the narrow way, which is believing on the Lord and letting charity, which will edify you. You know, we'll take a break and we'll gather together in Ephesians. We're going to cover those verses, 12, 13, 14 later. Thank you, Father, for helping guide us, gather us together for the next service so that we may worship Thee in spirit and truth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.